Well, we are in Matthew chapter 22 in our verse-by-verse exposition of God's special revelation given to us in this first New Testament gospel. This gospel of Matthew that bridges as a connection between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Led and superintended by the Holy Spirit, the chosen and called Apostle Matthew, connecting the entire life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the Hebrew prophecies of the Old Testament, stating over and over in his gospel, this was in fulfillment. Or he would write, so that this might be fulfilled. Or he would write another occasion, at what the Lord said through the prophet might be fulfilled, is in Matthew 1:22. Or so that what has been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled in chapter 2, verse 23, or and that what has been said through the Isaiah might be fulfilled in chapter 4, verse 14, or so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Over and over and over again, Matthew makes that connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament, showing what happened in the life of Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Hebrew Testament prophecies. So the Gospel of Matthew is an important link from the Old Testament scriptures about the coming prophesied promised Messiah to the New Testament of exactly who that promised prophesied Messiah is, connecting us back to the Old Testament scriptures with new progressive special revelation, actually giving us commentary and explanation of what was not known in the Old Testament, clarifying mysteries unknown in the Old Testament, making them known in the New Testament. As Hebrew 1:1 states, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Hebrews 1:1-2. Jesus unveiled mysteries that were unknown in the Old Testament, as he taught and preached. Many of those mysteries he declared openly for all to hear. Many he spoke only to his apostles in private. Many he spoke in parables. The apostles asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And the answerer said to them, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Matthew 13:10-11. Jesus went on to tell them, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Matthew 13:16-17. So we truly are blessed to have the parables explained to us by Christ himself in Matthew's gospel. Wouldn't you agree? Sometimes Jesus would speak parables to his hearers as a judgment against them, to teach spiritual and moral truths that they violated as a judgment indictment against them. Often Jesus would tell a parable so that his hearers would know that he was speaking about them in the parable, as in the parable about the vineyard owner and the wicked tenant farmers. Matthew 21:45 says, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them, and he made sure they knew it. And since Jesus had already now told them two parables, and they knew he was referring to them, he gives them a third parable, which they surely knew was also about them. This, as you know, is a parable about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, as Matthew 22:2 says. We looked at the first part of that parable last Sunday as Jesus pictured Israel and their religious leaders as those privileged, pre-invited people to come and enjoy the feast as the father honors his son with a royal wedding banquet. But they were unwilling to come, as you know. Not that they could not come, they would not come. They cared nothing for obeying the king or honoring his son. All that the king went through to prepare and now make ready for the feast to honor his son, they paid no attention to it, the Bible says. And in rude rebellion and indifference, they went about their own affairs, the Bible says, as if the summons by the king to honor his son meant nothing. When confronted, others took it upon themselves to seize, mistreat, and even kill the servants the king sent to call them to the wedding feast. This parable is Jesus speaking about Israel and their religious leaders, about their rejection of him and his call to embrace him as their Messiah. So Jesus is rehearsing by parable the past privileged position as God's chosen people who have now turned apostate, giving lip service to God's commands, but not obeying his word, as the parable of the two sons. Gaining a stronghold in their privileged position as workers in their religion, but willing to kill anyone who threatens their established traditions that produce for them. The parable of the wicked tenants and the vineyard. Even their promised prophesied Messiah, they were willing to kill, the owner's son, the Son of God, Jesus concluded in that parable. Jesus is telling them in this parable, the patience of God the Father with them has reached its limits. That's what he's going to tell them. And we read that kind of last week. As Jesus told them, you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. He indicted them. You are the ones who will murder the Son when the Father sends him to you in the previous parable. You care nothing for God or the Messiah. The promised prophesied Messiah was given the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again. And they got to the point where they said, we don't need the Messiah. We've got it. This is great business for us. We got a stronghold here. We'll give lip service to God, but we don't really care about the Messiah. They didn't really care about the Messiah if he would come. And if he did come, they only wanted him to get rid of the Romans for them so they could rule the world and you be our puppet king. We'll tell you what to do. You care nothing for obeying God's call to come and honor the Son. You care nothing for that. Prophetically, telling how he will be crucified and his apostles will be persecuted as they call them to embrace Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom that he offered them. He prophetically tells them, yeah, you're going to murder the Son and you're going to persecute those that are sent to you. Actually prophesying the apostles' persecution. And you can read all about that in the book of Acts. They did. Prophetically telling them of their insolence and rebellion that has enraged judgment upon themselves to their own destruction. He tells them that. So as to be considered unworthy of such an honor to attend the wedding feast. Again, disqualifying themselves from the blessings that obedience brings by simply heeding to the king's call to come as he honors his son's wedding with a feast. They forfeited the blessing. They disqualified themselves, rendered themselves unworthy, because they just would not heed the king's call as he wanted to honor his son with a wedding feast. Their destruction consummates the end of being workers in the vineyard. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. It consummates the kingdom of God being taken away from them, no longer the chosen, privileged people who represent the kingdom of God or the word of God. That's all taken away. They will produce nothing in relation to the Messiah's kingdom of redemption. The son they have rejected will fall on them like a crushing stone. The armies came, destroyed the murderers, brought those wretches to a wretched end, and burned their city, as you well know, history records in AD 70. Exactly what happened. That's what Jesus told them in this last of three parables, as he spoke to them about authority in the temple just a few days before they would have him crucified. Just a few days, he's going to be crucified. And as Jesus told this parable, it would seem as if these rude, rebellious, self-willed, privileged, invited guests who did not heed the king's summons to his son's wedding feast, it would seem that all that was prepared, everything being ready, but no guests who were originally invited came, it would seem there would be no celebration, no honor given to his son by the father for his wedding. It would seem as if Israel thwarted the purposes and plan of God. But Jesus did not end the parable there. Jesus continues to tell them how the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it, as he said in chapter 21, verse 43. Jesus continues this parable in verse 8. So let's read the rest of the parable together and answer some key questions this parable raises, okay? We're going to pick up now where we left off last week in our exposition, this time in verse 8. Then, being a transition word, verse 8, he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, just to start with, according to this parable, Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah did not thwart the purposes and plans of God the Father honoring his son with a wedding feast, did it? Look at the end of verse 10. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. It was filled with dinner guests anyway, even though they would not come, even though they were unwilling to come, and they paid no attention to come, and they mistreated and killed the servants when the king sent them to them, as if they were going to really thwart the purposes and plan of the king, God Almighty. I just read to you, the wedding hall was filled with guests, wasn't it? What a futile attempt they made. Obviously, these dinner guests are not the previous ones invited in this parable now. Would you say that? They are regarded as unworthy. So we can easily conclude that these people are not Israel, right? They're not Israel. If these are not Israel as the nation Israel, then they are Gentiles, meaning anyone who's not a Jew. When you see that term, Gentile means anyone who's not a Jew. This is not ethnic Israel. This is not the nation Israel. They've rejected the Messiah. They're actually going to crucify him. They've killed the prophets. They're going to kill the apostles. And so this is not Israel who fills the wedding hall with guests. They are Gentiles. There's somebody else besides Israel. Before the original pre-invited privileged guests are pictured in this parable as coming from a city in verse 7. And that city was burned and themselves destroyed as murderers. So it's not them. These new guests that filled the wedding hall came from the main highway, it says there. Go therefore to the main highways. They came to the main highways. As many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. This is where they came from. They came from the main highways. They didn't come from that city where the other guests were invited. That city was burned and those murders destroyed. These come from a different location. They came from the main highways. Not just one main highway, but to all the main highways, it says there. Go to the main highways, plural. The king sent his servants on a mission, and the servants were not knowing the outcome. What? You just want me to go to the highways and just invite everyone? The king said, go, and they went with a mission to invite as many as they found at those main highways. They didn't know what the outcome was going to be. They were charged with a royal command to invite everyone and anyone to this royal wedding feast indiscriminately. No pre-qualifications. You find someone, you invite them. Poor, rich, young, old, regardless of social status, cultural status, moral status, racial status, as many as you find, invite. The king said, extend the invitation to them. Everyone and anyone. So this could include anyone in the whole world that they may find, right? So this could include you and I, right? And it did. Notice verse 10. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So the Gentiles from all over the world, of all moral status, social status, racial status, cultural status, filled the wedding hall, right? That's what it's saying. What was it that allowed them to be at this royal wedding feast? What was it that allowed them to be there? It was the invitation of the king to come as he honored his son with a wedding feast. That was it. That's what allowed them to be there. Just the invitation. Did not have anything to do with any human achievement on their part. Let me say that again. Didn't have anything to do with any human achievement on their part. Those who would be considered bad people, morally, culturally, socially, or even racially, were all given a royal summons to come celebrate the king's son's wedding feast. No one was excluded. The servants didn't say, well, you're too poor to come. You're too sick to come. You're too crooked to come. You're too good to come. You're too rich. You're too dirty. You're too in debt. You're from a different land. You speak a different language. Your skin is a different color. You come from a different religion. No, he said, as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. That's what it says. No one excluded. Here, Jesus is talking about you and me, the whosoever's will come, that will come. These are the people that make up the New Testament church. Go across the whole world and look into the born-again believers of the New Testament church, and you will find all different races, cultures, social status, bad people who become born again, good moral people who repent of their sins and realize their morality didn't save them and are born again. You find all kinds, indiscriminately. The church is full of these people. It's like Revelation chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. Verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, worshiping. That's what's pictured here in this parable. The church actually is from the Greek word ekklesia. It means called out ones. It means the called out ones. We're going to look at that more closer next week. Called and chosen, listen to me carefully, called and chosen to be giving a wedding garment simply by heeding the king's royal invitation. Called and chosen to be giving a wedding garment simply by heeding the king's royal invitation. That's amazing. These that we read about that filled the wedding hall were willing to come. The others were not. They paid attention to the call. The other ones paid no attention. They didn't go their ways to their own farms and businesses. They went to the wedding banquet. They went to the wedding hall. They didn't mistreat the servants. They didn't persecute them. They didn't mistreat the servants that were sent to them with this royal invitation. It says the servants gathered them together, all they found, who would heed the call to come to the wedding feast. That's what it says. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The servants led them to the wedding hall. The servants would make sure that all the guests that they gathered together were clothed with a wedding garment provided by the king. Something white and clean. This is a royal wedding feast given by a king for his son, and there must be the proper attire to attend this wedding feast. In other words, they were all clothed with the same wedding garments provided by the king. Let me say that again. They were all clothed with the same wedding garments provided by the king. This wedding garment would distinguish them whom the servants gathered together from the highways and the streets. Who were the ones that they gathered from the highways and the streets? Oh, the ones that they brought and the king provided a wedding garment for. So now when they're wearing a wedding garment, it would distinguish them as the ones that came from the highways and the streets. The wedding garment identified them as these new invited guests who heeded the king's call to come to his son's wedding feast. It would identify them. These are the ones that came, that listened to the servants, who heeded the invitation. They came, they followed the servants to the wedding hall, and they were provided wedding garments by the king, and here they are, sitting there. These were chosen to be dressed appropriately for such a royal occasion as a king's wedding feast for his son. The Bible says the king prepared everything for them, as verse 4 says. And he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to wedding feast, even the wedding garments. Everything is prepared, everything is ready, just come." Surely this is what the servants told them when they went to the highways and the streets. Everything is prepared. The sacrifice has been given. The clothes are there. The invitation is given to you indiscriminately. You're bad, you're a sinner, you're wretched, come anyway. Okay? You're sick, you're poor, you're dirty, whatever, come. So the intended purpose to have a joyous celebration as the father demonstrates his love for his son by giving him a wedding feast is fulfilled. The father's purpose is fulfilled. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Isn't that great? You should be saying hallelujah because you're in there if you're saved and born again. But anyways, even though the original invited guests tried to ruin the king's purpose of a great celebration for his son, even though many try to ruin it, they will never thwart God's purpose and plan. And thus here we are. Israel didn't mess up our salvation. I read that to you one day in Romans 11. But anyways, the wedding hall was filled with guests. The son will be honored by his father. That was his ultimate purpose. That was the whole purpose of having a wedding feast, right? So we have a great celebration. I can demonstrate my love for my son. I can honor my son and fill the thing with guests, and we can all celebrate. That was the whole purpose, and the purpose was fulfilled. In this parable, Jesus is referring to the New Testament church as those called and robed with a wedding garment. Now, theologically, and sometimes I have to give you some theological truth, okay? I'd be much of a preacher if I didn't give you some biblical theology, but anyways, theologically, this can refer, I'm referring to the wedding garments, theologically, this can refer to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Imputed just simply means credited to your account, given to your account, okay? It's imputed to you. It's like going to a bank account, depositing money in somebody else's bank. I just imputed money into their bank account. Okay, theologically, this can refer to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness given to your account is what I'm saying. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, God made his son, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of ourselves. No, the righteousness of God. How? In him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Christ, we become clothed in the righteousness of God. Christ's sinless, perfect, righteous life is imputed to those who believe him to be their sin bearer and savior when he died on the cross and rose 3 days later. Christ's sinless, perfect, righteous life is imputed to those who believe Jesus to be their sin bearer and savior when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. Because our, listen to me, sinful life was imputed to Christ as our sin bearer. And God treated Jesus as if he committed all our sins. Jesus was not a sinner. He wasn't made a sinner. He was made a sin bearer. And God treated him as if he committed all our sins when he took upon him the wrath of God on the cross. So God could treat us as if we were as righteous as his son. There was a great exchange that took place. All your sin was dumped upon Christ, and all his righteous life was imputed to you. And so when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when he looked at his son, he seen the sin of everyone who had ever believed dumped on him, all that vile, wretched sin, and he poured his wrath out on him as our sin bearer. That's the righteousness the Apostle Paul was referring to in Philippians 3. Paul writes that I may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. This is what is meant in Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this great verse. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul exalts in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Isn't that great? You've been clothed with a garment of salvation. You've been wrapped in a robe of righteousness. Every true born-again believer is justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every true born-again believer is birthed into the kingdom by spiritual birth of the Holy Spirit. That's what John 3:8 says. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Every true born-again believer is birthed into the kingdom by spiritual birth of the Holy Spirit. And based on that spiritual birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the true born-again believer has been made alive, listen to me very closely, to an imparted righteousness. An imparted righteousness. Not just an imputed righteousness, but also an imparted righteousness, whereby he manifests the fruit of the Spirit by his transformed life. He's actually made a new creature in Christ, and old things pass away. Behold, all things are made become new, and God works in both the will and do of his good pleasure and produces good works in this person. So not just theologically, but practically, the believer can do good works of righteousness, not to be saved, but because he is saved. We do righteous deeds not to be saved, but because we are saved, and we manifest that by our transformed lives. We know that because Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's an imparted righteousness. We're not talking about your positional standing that can never be altered, your imputed righteousness. We're talking about what you do now after you're saved, this imparted righteousness where the Holy Spirit works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. So, contrary to a lot of theologians and a lot of commentaries I read, in the most broadest terms, the wedding garment would be the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, get that? We're talking about the wedding garment now, because it can be very important if you understand this as we move on in our text. In the most broadest terms, the wedding garment would be the indwelling Holy Spirit and those righteous deeds the Holy Spirit works in the believer's life. All based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer standing as justified. As Revelation 19:7 says, listen to this verse, and I've read this to you last week, but listen to it again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words. You see that? The righteous acts of the saints. This is an imparted righteousness. So the wedding garment is both. It's both. It's the imputed righteousness and it's the imparted righteousness together. Actually, you can't have one without the other. Does that make sense? You can't have one without the other. You can't be born again, regenerate, saved, made a new creature in Christ, and not have God work in you both to will and do his good pleasure, not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and working in you, producing good works in your life. You can't have one without the other. That's a natural outcome of being saved. Not to be saved, but to manifest that you are saved. But the righteous deeds of the believers are not always detected by others, are they? You can be in a grocery store and you can see a believer, and he can be in there and he has the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness, and he's shopping and buying eggs. You can't tell really what's going on in his heart and mind. The practical righteousness of a believer's life is not always evident because sometimes we sin and we're in confess mode, repent mode, but it's there. But listen to me, the imputed righteousness is clearly seen by God the Father. The imputed righteousness of Christ is clearly seen by God the Father. He sees into the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right? The spiritual birth and indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the garment that God the Father always sees. Do you know when he sees you? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that robe that you're wrapped in. He sees all your sins washed as white as snow. There is a positional standing because you're in Christ. He sees you in Christ, perfect, sinless, without blame, without blemish, white, spotless, accepted, holy, because you're in Christ. That's your positional standing that can never be altered. Practically, we don't always live to that standard, but the Holy Spirit does work in us, and he is predestined to conform us to the image of Christ, and he is working in us both to will and do his good pleasure. It is our wedding garment. It is the Holy Spirit that is the seal of our redemption, as Ephesians 1:13 says and Ephesians 4:30 says. But let's continue. But not everyone in the wedding hall or in the visible church has that wedding garment, right? Right? Not everyone that goes to church is born again and has the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Notice how Jesus concludes this parable in verse 11 now, in verse 11 and 12. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed with wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Notice the king could see what others maybe didn't see. The king could see what others may have overlooked. In other words, someone was among the wedding-robed dinner guest who was not dressed in wedding clothes. That's what it says. To the king, he stuck out like a sore thumb. Who's this guy? Okay, imagine everybody wearing white and this guy's wearing black. What's he doing here? Everybody may be too caught up in working, serving, going through their religious thing, going to notice, hey, somebody's wearing black and we're all wearing white. He was not like the others, that the servants who gathered all they found and brought to the wedding hall who were giving wedding clothes. He wasn't in that group. All of them were clothed with wedding garments, it says, but this one was not. He may have just refused the garments prepared for the guests. He may have come and said, dude, you can't go in there without that wedding garment. Where'd you come from anyways? We don't remember calling you in the highways and the streets, but listen, indiscriminately, everybody's invited, but you got to have the wedding garment. You got to take what has been prepared for you. You got to be with the rest of us, okay? We're here to celebrate and honor the Son. Whatever I'm wearing, good enough. So he's confronted to give an explanation why he's even there without a wedding garment. Read verse 12. And he said to him, friend, how'd you come in here without a wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Now this guy is face to face with the king himself. That is a precarious place to be. The king addresses him as friend. And I just want you to know, in the ancient world, that's the expression used of speaking to a stranger. Friend? That's how they would greet somebody they didn't know. Friend? In other words, stranger, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Would be a good translation. In other words, the only ones allowed at this wedding feast are those who are called and chosen to be given wedding clothes to celebrate in. Those are the only ones allowed in this wedding hall. They were called and chosen to be given wedding garments, and you're here and you don't have one. How'd you get in here? You're not wearing any. How'd you get in here? You didn't come in like the rest. Verse 12 says he was speechless. He didn't say, your messengers brought me here. He could have said that. He said, I was invited and I came. Or he didn't say, I survived the city that you burned, so I came. He didn't say, I took care of business and I took care of my business. My business I'll take care of, now I can come. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, you got bad people and good people here. I'm one of the good people. He didn't say that. He didn't say anything. He was speechless. And he knew he didn't belong there. He knew it. There was nothing he could say for his actions. He was guilty and he knew it. This one thing he did, he defied the protocol. Listen, it's one thing to be unwilling to come, as verse 3 says. They were unwilling to come. It's one thing to disobey the royal command of verse 4. He sent out others and said, come to the wedding feast. It's another thing to pay no attention and go your way, as verse 5 said. But it is depraved folly to dishonor the king in his own palace, right in his face, in front of his son, in front of his invited guest, to his own face. What arrogance, what blinded pride would move someone to dishonor the king in his own house? I'm telling you, many do that today. How many of you think go to church today in prideful arrogance, no wedding garment, and say, I'm good just the way I am? I'll come on my own terms. They're not really there to honor the son or the king. They're just there to get whatever they can get for themselves. This guy did it right in the king's face, in his own house. Like the others who would not come, who killed the king's servants, who thought they could get away with murder with no consequence for their flagrant sin, this one too, not considering the consequences for his actions, will likewise invoke the wrath of the king. You know, people don't think there's any consequence for their sin. They think that I can do what I do on my own terms and God will accept me. Jesus didn't need to die on the cross then, right? He didn't need to die on the cross. If you're so righteous and so good and so acceptable by God, and you're clothed with your own self-righteousness, and God is going to accept that, then what's the sense of him sending you a sin bearer and having his son crucified for your sins? He could have just stayed in heaven, and we could just all pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and worked our way to heaven. But no one can. No one can. And there are consequences for breaking the law. You don't think so? Just go out there and drive 70, 80 miles an hour up the street and see if you don't get pulled over. Go and beat somebody up at the mall and see if they don't put you in jail. Go rob somebody's house and see if they don't catch you, or somebody's car, and put you in jail. There's consequences for breaking the law, and there's consequences for breaking God's law, and there's consequences for breaking the king, God's law, and sinning here right in his face. I mean, he didn't even plead mercy or forgiveness or repent of his actions. He could have said, oh, wow, I was arrogant of me. I'm so sorry. What? I shouldn't even be here. That was arrogant of me. Forgive me, king. I'm sorry. And bow down. He didn't do none of that. He just stood there. I mean, smug, prideful, arrogant. I don't know. Maybe in defiance. Maybe in shame. But we know he's found out. It's bad news for this guy. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Take him away. Send him away in disgrace. One disgrace deserves another. You're going to come and disgrace me? Okay, I'm going to disgrace you. He has disgraced me. He has disgraced my son. He's disgraced my guest. He's disgraced this whole celebration. Listen, you just cannot offend a holy God by sinful rebellion and think you're going to get away with it. Tie him up. Take him to the deep, dark dungeon, out of my presence, away from the place of celebration to the place of condemnation. This reminds me of Matthew 13, and I'm going to conclude when Jesus told a few parables about the tares. He said, let the tares and wheat grow together. And Matthew 13, 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. Or the parable of the dragnet, when they threw out the dragnet and pulled it to the beach. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be in the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Donald Gray Barnhouse originated the scenario and the question you often hear, I think maybe even from this text. Here's the scenario and question he would pose to people. If you were to die today and you were to stand before a holy God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? Good question to ask people. Because a lot of people say, well, I'm a good person, my brother's a preacher, I'm not as bad as the murderers in the prison. You find out what they're basing their salvation on, or what going to heaven is, or what their acceptance of God is. Well, I'm a Mormon, so, or whatever. What would you tell them? When a person dies, rejecting the king's invitation to come and honor his son Jesus, when it goes beyond an invitation, becomes a command, and God has commanded men everywhere to repent, Acts says, 17. When it becomes a command to come and still willful rejection, when you think you can just mingle with the robed dinner guest and it will not be questioned, there will only be speechlessness in the end. You're standing before a holy God. I should let you into my heaven based upon what? You have no wedding garments. You're not here to honor my son. There will only be speechlessness in the presence of holy God when confronted of sinful, prideful depravity and dishonoring disgrace. There is a delusion out there that there are no consequences for your life offending a holy God and rejecting his son. That's a delusion. People buy that delusion, that there's no consequences for offending a holy God and rejecting his son. That's a delusion. Listen, that's the same satanic lie that the devil told Eve. You will not surely die. You can disobey God. You can eat of the tree. You will not die. There's no consequences. This is what Jesus is telling these chief priests and Pharisees as they understood he was speaking about them who want to kill him. So Jesus concludes all three parables with a kingdom of redemption statement that would have floored them. It would have floored them. Look at verse 14. And I'll tell you why. He concludes all three parables by this one kingdom redemption statement that would have floored them. For many are called, but few are chosen. So what I would like to do is explain biblically what Jesus meant by that statement. For many are called, but few are chosen. And give you its historical significance, its theological significance, its New Testament church significance, and how the apostles would have understood that statement, and how the religious leaders would have understood that statement also. So Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. Amen. We'll pick this up next week. Unless you want to just camp out for another hour, and I'll go home and get my notes that I started for this and... So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that is truth and sets us free. It sanctifies us. It informs our conscience. It bolsters our faith. It lifts up the Savior high and holy to be adorned and worshiped. Father, thank you for this special revelation that when we could not come to you, when we were spiritually dead, when we were unable to respond in any way, shape, or form, you brought us to life. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. You quickened us. You birthed us spiritually. And you put something within us we never had, spiritual life. And we manifested that by our repentance, by believing in Jesus, by tears, by our worship, by our transformed lives trying to please you. Lord, thank you for doing that in our lives. Thank you for producing in us what we can never produce in and of ourselves. Thank you for the amazing grace and the mercy that we received. Thank you for choosing us for the foundation of the world, that we would be holy without blame before you, in him, in love. We are blessed beyond measure. Father, help us to live like it. Help us to live like it. Continue to produce those good works in our lives as we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Help us not to grieve him or quench the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord, letting the words of Christ richly dwell within us so that we will overcome the flesh, because the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another. But if we are walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, your word says. So help us, Lord, to be people of the word, to be faithful, to be spiritually mature, and not to be scripturally illiterate, but to know the Bible. Not just know about the Bible, but to know what the Bible says, because it is a love letter from home to us. And we thank you for it. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.